pastors here though tonight, I do want to recognize that came to hear you tonight. Brother Connor Evans and his wife from Heiko, good to have y'all. And Brother Walton, Tony Walton from Mount Tabor, good to have you here. I think y'all go way back, don't you, Michael, with Tony?
Yeah.
I kind of already introduced Brother Michael. He spoke for us last year. Most all of you probably know him from First Baptist Church in Bernice. Knew Michael a long time. I'm just a little bit older than him, not much, but I knew him growing up. He hung around some of my kin folks that he should have had better sense, but he did anyway. But I tell you what, this man has a heart for the Lord.
Amen.
And he loves the Lord. And he has been a tremendous help to me. Any questions I had, any phone call I need, any help I need, he's been there for me. And you mean more to me than you know. So you come and share God's word with us, all right?
Tony and I were sitting there talking. I had spied this little animal right here. And I told Tony, I said, I believe that's a possum. Didn't have my glasses on. It looked a little bit like a possum, but it's not. It has something to do with the message going out, doesn't it? Oh, it's recording. That's cool, Robert. But I thought for sure it was a possum.
I thought it was a rat.
It's good to be with Robert again tonight. We've worked together some good and some bad, right, Robert? In the last few months. Funerals are not good, but we've worked together with some of those too. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is, if you learned it in the old King James like I did, in sword drill. Remember what it said? Which is your reasonable service. I think the best translation is your reasonable act of worship. Your reasonable act of worship. The next verse says, don't be conform to this world. And I love what one L.R. Scarborough said it years ago. Don't be squeezed into the world's mold. That's what worship is. We've got to be different. I'm going to preach a revival sermon tonight. I never preach this way. I never do. So it must be what God's leading me to do. But I never hardly preach the way that I'm going to preach or handle text like I'm going to handle tonight. If you've heard me preach before, I typically take one text and go through it, and that's what I stay with. But I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm going to preach more of a topical message, more so than I normally do. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 will be a text that we will start with, and then we will finish over talking about something that maybe you've never had a revival preacher talk to you about before in a revival. Or maybe, at least I hope you haven't. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the book of 1 Peter, if you look in most Bible age or most Bible helps, 1 Peter, the key word there is suffering. Peter is telling the church, you're in for a fight. We're in a fight. Don't know if you knew it or not. We're in a fight. We've been in a fight since this. We're still in a fight. And the reason that we're in a fight is because of some traps. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You ever got any bad information? When the GPS first came out, you remember they were bad. You remember? A friend of mine was in Dallas, Texas, and he was trying to get to a place, and he had to get there by like 5 o'clock. And he put it in his GPS, and at the time there was a little English lady talking to him on the GPS. You remember her? And honest to goodness, he said, this is what it said. He said they were driving like 60 miles an hour on this road, and they exited off, and they got to the end of the exit where you're fixing to have to go back over the interstate that you just got off of. And the lady said, park your car, walk 800 yards to the right. That's bad information. Sometimes we get bad information. When the devil does it, it's a trap. Because here's what the devil does. He lies. He lies. You ever paid more than you thought you were going to have to pay? I mean, you were shopping, right? And you got the article of clothing that you got, and you said, man, this is a great deal. It's on the rack, and the rack says it's going to be $12. But when you get up there, and you wait in line for 45 minutes to get up there, it rings up. It's not $12. It's $42. It costs more than they said it did. The devil is setting traps. And the trap is, there's some bad information going out, and he says things like this: go ahead and do it. Nobody will ever know it anyway. Some bad information. The devil is telling us it's not going to cost very much. But I am afraid that we're going to have to pay a price. Some of us are going to have to pay a price that's way higher than we're willing to pay. One old preacher talking about sin and says it'll keep you longer and you want to stay and cost you more than you're willing to pay. Because I'm afraid there's going to be untold multitudes of people who are going to live their life, and the devil's going to say, you just wait. You just wait, and you don't have to make a decision. You just wait. You just wait. You just wait. And they're going to wait themselves into a devil's hell. And there's going to be a lot of people that are going to hear the devil say something like, go ahead and sin. Go ahead and sin. The price isn't going to be too high. And they're going to be in hell, folks, before they know the price is too high. They can't pay it. What does the Bible tell us here? Be sober. Be sober. The Bible, when it says be sober here, we start thinking about the sober, not to be drunk. But it's a little bit more than that. When Peter is telling us here to be sober, he's saying give it immediate attention. Give it immediate attention. Soberness in Scripture means to keep the appetites in control. I just ate some bread pudding back there in the back. And I told Jill, I said, Jill, I got a place at my church for a new member. Jeff, I'm trying to... That is the best pudding ever. If left to just me and that pudding, I'd have ate the whole thing. To be sober means that my appetites are going to be managed. It's not necessarily talking about drinking too much or eating too much, but it's talking about restraint, to be under control, a deep sense of keeping things in a proper order, in a proper perspective. He's talking about worship, Robert, because he's saying my life has got to be in this kind of order so that I am following my Father and I'm not following this liar. I'm keeping my appetites under control. 1 John chapter 2, 15, 16, 17, verse 16, it says, beware the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Manage those things. He says, if you're about those things, the love of the Father's not in you. You're either of the Spirit or you're of the flesh tonight. You're one of the two. Now he says, be sober. He's talking to Christians, and he's telling us, because he knew it was going to be an issue for us, you keep life in proper perspective. Life will get out of bounds on us. It'll get away from us. I'm afraid that in the church today we're out of bounds and we're not in the right perspective. Because the devil can lie to an individual Christian just like he can lie to a whole church. And we can buy it. Be vigilant. It's in the aorist tense, which doesn't mean a lot to most of us, but it's an emphatic thing. You be vigilant. You do it. You do it. It's a keep awake, be watchful. And not just be watchful, but be watchful in the tense that it's in, like your life depended on it. You remember when Jesus told the parable about the wheat and the tares, and he said, they had a nice field full of wheat, and then they had some tares come up in it, and his worker says, what happened? He said, while men slept, the enemy came in. Men are still sleeping. Women are still sleeping. I want you to know men are sleeping more than women. If they took the women out of the churches today, we'd have to shut the doors. Men were asleep. I'm sorry, I'm not going to give you any rest tonight. There's a danger that we'll go to sleep, anesthetize. This is not talking about just A regular sleep. It's a dulling of the spiritual senses that we are no longer spiritually in tune to reality and truth, and we're just going along. He says, no, you keep a watch. You keep a watch. You be awake. We all have to be awake. We all have to watch. Church, we need to be watching. We need to be awake. Because sometimes we think things are all right and they're not. Be vigilant. He says, your adversary, the slanderer. Actually, some theologians say because your adversary and the way that you're an adversary is tied together, it means that it's a specific adversary, and it's not only a specific one, it is the grand adversary and the chief adversary. The biggest one. The one who is opposed to you in such a way that, well, the word for adversary here is two words, and it, some folks say that the word adversary here means like in a lawsuit when somebody's bringing a suit against you. The adversary. If you read Revelation, you'll find that the devil accuses the brethren day and night. Stands up there and says, look here, what a bad job. Look here at this bad one. Look at the sin. Telling God all the bad things about me and you. So here's the adversary, and he's the great slanderer. He's the great chief adversary, the one that is opposed to you. As much as God loves you, the devil hates your guts. He walks about. It's in Job, isn't it? What you been doing, devil? Well, I've been walking back to and fro. And that rascal's walking about, prowling about, beastly, like a roaring lion. When he roars, the prey is in sight. The hunger is driving him. He is seeking someone to devour. One of the great lies that we buy is that the devil's not really meaning business. In my backyard, I had a lab who was 14 years old when we had to put her to sleep last Thanksgiving. And she's the sweetest thing you ever saw. I had about six hens in my backyard. First Baptist Church in Bernice, Parsons. Six hens in the backyard because I just like chickens. And that old lab would lay there, and those hens would just walk all around her, pick at her. She wouldn't even move. But she died. And I got a puppy who knew not the old dog's ways. And it was fine for the first few weeks because the puppy was about that long and just kind of rolled on the chickens. The chickens, she'd catch them and she'd roll over them and they'd lay real still and she'd lick them. I told Tanya, I said, might do something to that puppy. It ain't going to be long. Something bad's going to happen. Well, she started licking them and licking the feathers out of them, and I said, well, I got to do something. So I put me up a little short fence to divide the backyard in two. Chickens on one side, mad puppy on the other, right? And I got two white hens. And I clipped their wings, and everybody's wings are clipped, but the fence is about this tall. And then the white hens, they would go up to the fence, and they would look, and the dog would hot, 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 hot. And they just looking. And then one day, the white hen flew over the fence. She made a terrible mistake. She remembered the puppy playing with her. But the puppy devoured her. We make a terrible mistake when we don't understand that the devil's goal and purpose for your life is not partial destruction. It's complete destruction. It is depicted here in the word to devour. It means to completely do away with. It means to annihilate. The thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, to destroy. There is a progression of destruction, and it always ends in the total destruction of the thing that will fall prey to the devil. God has given us a way around and through. But there are four traps that we fall into. First one is the army trap. I remember when I was a child, the marketing came on. Be all you can be. Remember that? Army, be all you can be. What was the next line? Anybody remember? We do more by 9 o'clock than most people do all day. You remember that? I thought, man, I want me some of that. But I didn't. The army trap. The old devil says, fulfill your potential. Your earning potential. Go make a lot of money. Fulfill your potential. Be all that you can be. Build your career. Keep pushing. Keep pushing. You have all this potential and you're wasting it if you don't use all of your potential. You know, there's a terrible, I don't know how to describe it. It's a homonym problem. Do you remember the parable of the talents? Man went away on a long business trip. One, he gave 5 talents. Remember, one he gave 2 talents. One he gave 1 talent. The homonym is killing us. Because what we have believed, a lot of us have believed that talent in those days equals talent in these days. But it doesn't. And what we have justified in our minds as Christians is that God gave me these talents and I need to use them all. I need to maximize who I am. I need to reach all my potential. I need to make all my money. I need to fill up the bank account. I need to build a bigger house. I need to expand my career. I need all these degrees. I need to maximize my potential. And we say, and we justify that because we say, remember the talents? He gave him 5 talents too. Listen, a talent was a unit of money. That's a stewardship parable. That's all about money. God never called you to fulfill your potential. God, however, did mandate that you fulfill your calling.
Come on.
I know a lot of high achievers. I've worked with them. I've played with them. I know a lot of high achievers. And they would say that, well, God's just going to wink at it because I've done all these things. And the truth of the matter is that they have fulfilled earthly potential, but they have disallowed godly calling. Husbands, if you're married, you look over there at your wife and you've been called to her, and there ain't anything in this world any more important than your calling to your wife. Wife, look over there at your husband. There's nothing any more thing important in this world than you fulfilling your calling to love your husband the way that God called you to love him. Look down there if you've got children, if you've got grandchildren, there's nothing any more important in this world than the calling that God has on your life to make sure that you raise those children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I don't care how much money you make. But we want to be all we can be. And it's a trap. It's bad information. There's another trap. For lack of a better term, I call it the Burger King trap. Because when you go to Burger King, you can have it your way, right? I want a Whopper with a piece of chicken on it and cut the mustard. I want double onion, whatever. You can have it your way. You can have it your way. Parents, we need to be strong on this. You can follow Jesus, some people say, on your terms. I'm going to have it my way. Oh, I'll go to church when it's convenient. It's going to be on my terms. You can follow Jesus on your time, on your schedule. And when you get time in your schedule, you can put him in there. You can follow Jesus at the pace that your life dictates. You can follow him when you feel like it. You can follow him when everything's going your way. You can follow Jesus. You can put Jesus in a little box and you can have him your way. It is a lie. He is a jealous God. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will not stoop for second place for you or anybody else. It is a lie. to think you can have him your way. We replace God with us. We don't worship God anymore. We worship us when we don't put God in first place. The idol becomes you. Third trap. The scoreboard trap. I went to a basketball game the other day. They did not keep score. It about drove me nuts. How can you play a game without a scoreboard? I'm not going to lie. I got my phone out and I kept score. I had to know. We're going to win this thing or lose it. UCLA football coach Henry Russell Sanders is given credit for this riveting quote, "Winning is not everything, it's the only thing." The scoreboard trap. We watch the scoreboard and it kills our faith. Because here's what we say, we're going to follow Christ as long as I'm winning on the scoreboard. As long as the score looks like I'm ahead, I'm going to follow him. But when I start losing on the scoreboard, then I'm going to take it back. I'm going to do it on my own. I'm going to follow him as long as it makes sense. When I do that, when I watch the scoreboard, it kills my faith. Because the truth of the matter is, sometimes I don't win. Sometimes I get knocked down. Sometimes I get trampled on. Sometimes I get stomped on. There are dark days, there are hard days, and he's still Lord.
Amen.
And I've got to keep living. My faith has to continue in those times. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is courageous obedience. And sometimes when I look at the scoreboard, it makes me a wimp. Because what I do is I just live out the life that I need to live in order to win on the scoreboard. When I'm not keeping score, he is. And he'll tell me when I win.
Wow.
Job, don't you wish that about three chapters into Job, he'd have just come to God and said, "Look, man, what's this all about?" If he would have, you know what God would have said to him? "Okay, Job, let's cut to the chase. Your whole life is an example to people of faith. From now on, you, sir, are a huge object lesson. And this is not going to be good for you." You say, well, he got everything back. He did, but he lost everything. What did he say when he was losing everything? What did he say when the score was 70-0? He said, "Though he slay me, I'll worship him." He didn't watch the scoreboard. I suggest you don't either. It's a trap. And then there's the McDonald trap. The most significant, influential piece of marketing ever done was the McDonald's ad in the 1970s. Some of you do not remember that. I do remember it. It was about the time that women got in the workplace and they were working out there in the getting off at 5 o'clock and working like the men. And you know, we went from dinners on the ground to warmed on the presents is what happened, because women didn't cook as much and they were coming home. And the marketing was this: "You deserve a break today." And a woman said, "I do deserve a break today. I'm going to go by there for a dollar and buy four hamburgers made out of soybeans for my family. I do deserve a break today." Some people say it's between me and God. I'm special. I'm special. I can just live any way I want to. It's me and God. I had a guy tell me not long ago. He said, "When it comes to my time to die, don't worry about me, preacher. I know I don't come to church, and I know I'm foul mouthed, and I know I drink a lot of beer. But me and the good Lord, we've got something all worked out." And I told him, "You got lied to. Because you don't have anything special. You're not special." One person. I wonder what could be done if just one of us got serious. Maybe we're not getting serious because we think we deserve a break. What if one person got serious? Ezekiel. Turn over with me to Ezekiel chapter 22. I know Ezekiel's not used much. A friend of mine was preaching one time. He said he told the congregation to turn to the book of Noah. He said in about a minute, half of them looked up with their finger in the Bible like they found it. Ezekiel's in there. Ezekiel chapter 22. Does your dedication to Christ mean anything? Just you. Not just everybody around you. Just you. Go to chapter 22, verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. Israel's wickedness is before God, and this is their leadership that's doing this. And look in verse 30. So I sought for a man among them. How many men? 10? Nope. 5? Nope. I sought for one man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found not one. But we got Christians running around today and we think we deserve a break today. I got this special deal. You don't understand about how my life is. We're real busy, you know. We get too busy for God, we're too busy. There is a devil, he is real. And there are lies being told. He is the father of all lies, is he not? In John chapter 8, what did Jesus say about the devil and his lies? In John chapter 8, verse 44, when he's talking to those that were opposing him, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Do you see that? There is no truth in him. Everything about him is a lie. There's nothing you can trust about him. Not one little thing. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Liar, liar. The devil is a liar. The worst kind of liar, because he lies about God, because he tells dangerous lies, because they send people to hell. Deceptive lies, because he knows your weakness. He's a liar. So how in the world do we combat it? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 6. Probably hadn't told you anything you didn't know yet about the devil. I pastored a man once. He was an eccentric, had 2 doctor's degrees. And he'd say, "The devil's in the details, preacher. Tell us how to get over it." How do we get through the traps? Because every one of us has fallen prey to these traps. Every one of us. In life. How do we get through the traps? How do we navigate? Matthew chapter 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. How do we get through the traps, the treasures? Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put in it. Is not Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Somewhere between verse 33 and verse 19, we find how to get through the traps. Because Jesus tells us there's a treasure. Jesus says we're all treasure hunters. Have you noticed the infatuation on television with treasure hunters? The History Channel, the Discovery Channel, the A&E, everybody's, they're all out digging for gold somewhere. Jesus says we're all treasure hunters. We're all chasing something without exception. Tonight, what about you? What we treasure shapes the outcome of our lives. We all live if-only lives. Can I explain? We all live if-only lives. We sit there and we think about things and we contemplate things, and while we're sitting there and our minds are going through it, we say, if only the Lord of your life is whatever sitting on the other side of if only. We're all living if only lives. We're all treasure hunters. We're saying with our heart, we're looking for something. Whatever's on the other side of if only is your functional treasure. No matter what you say, no matter if you've been a member of a Sunday school class or pastored or taught or sang or been faithful, we're all, our functional treasure is on the other side of what we dream about. Jesus went on to say here, eyes are important because they are the door to the heart. Eyes are important, but spiritual eyes shape our world. Real fast, don't think about it a whole lot, but if we were looking at that light right there and that light were blue and I gave you a yellow lens and we put it between here and that light, what color would the blue light be with a yellow lens? No, it'd still be blue. We're looking through a lens. Gotcha, Robert. The light hadn't changed color. That's a lens. Come on. That's good. And so that's whatever that lens is that we're looking through. That's our spiritual lenses in our heart, and it tempers everything. Look at verse 24. He didn't come for a tithing sermon tonight, but you're going to get one. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The church today is full of people so crippled by debt and shackled by entertainment that we can't do what God's called us to do financially. If the church of Jesus Christ, if the loyal church members would tithe, just tithe, we would eradicate the social welfare system in this country. I got the numbers to show you. It's our money. 17% of everything Jesus said in the New Testament had to do with either assets or the management of them. 17%. Why did he talk so much about money? It's because individuals need to have a treasure principle. And churches need to have a treasure principle. It's time that in the church we stop thinking like they did on Wall Street about money. I'm convinced that where the finger of God points, the hand of God will provide. And we've got a lot of things that we need to do, and we're not going to do them. I know churches that have $1 million in a cemetery fund taking care of mowing over dead people. And they won't spend a $100 bill to try to reach a live one down the road. One of my great friends was Welby Bozeman. He was the head of the counseling department at Louisiana College when I was there, and a religion professor, and very instrumental in my understanding of ministry and scripture. And Welby told the story about when he was in a seminary. He taught at New Orleans Seminary. He would go into Mississippi, in southern Mississippi, to this little rural church, and he went for a revival. And when he came that year revival, he said the old church was sitting there, old white church, had big iron ore rocks underneath it, holding it up, you know, for the foundation. And one of those iron ore rocks sagged on one side, come down, and he said the church was slanted kind of left to right. And then the one in the back had kind of give way a little bit, and the foundation in the back had gone, and it was slanting a little bit too much from back to front. He said if you put a marble at the back door, it knocked the wall out in the back when it hit. It was just bad tilted. The old pew's about to fall in. Old piano about 103 years old. He said the first night he was there, there were children all over the place. It was wall to wall packed with children. They had a basketball goal out in the yard. He said it hadn't had a net on it since the 1940s. It had an old ball that was gashed up. Kids out there playing on dirt. Preacher starving to death. Welby asked the pastor. They were eating supper that night. He said, "What's wrong here? Look at all the kids." He said, "There's a woman here whose husband is the chairman of deacons, whose daddy was the chairman of deacons, whose daddy's daddy was the chairman of deacons, and she's the treasurer. And she won't spend a nickel, and she's mean and hateful, and I'm about to leave here. I'm tired of it." He said, "Dr. Bozeman, would you believe," and this is when $500,000 was really $500,000. "There's $500,000 and we can't spend any of it." The next year, the pastor called Welby to go back in there and preach again. He couldn't go that year. The next year, the pastor called Welby to go back and preach again. So 2 years after he was there, he went back. He pulled up in there and there was a parking lot with gravel on it. A new basketball goal with a net, and a new basketball goal with a net, and a cement court. Kids everywhere. Brand new painted church, level. Walked in there, new pews and a piano. And they'd even painted the parsonage. Welby looked at the preacher and said, "Man, what happened?" And he said, "She died." We in the church have got to start thinking about money the way that God wants us to think about money, and stop thinking there ain't but a little bit of it and we can't turn any of it loose.
Come on.
Because the worst thing in the world, I know, for the Lord Jesus to come back and our bank account be full and our pews be empty.
Ooh.
Or a child down the road's belly's growling and I can do something about it. There's something wrong with that.
Yep.
It's the treasure principle. You think the Lord of heaven and earth is going to let your church go without because you're not going to spend some money? He's got plenty of money. Now, as a Christian, do you think He's going to let you go without the things that you need because you're hanging on to it, because you're not willing to give it for doing real ministry? Do you think the time that you have is so precious that you can't give it to do real ministry? We're talking about revival now. You know what would be a revival if the lost community looked around at the church and all of a sudden we're trying to meet some needs? I asked my folks this not long ago. If First Baptist Church just went, evaporated, gone, at the corner of 502 Cherry Street and whatever the other road is, if we were just gone, just no building there, all the people gone, preacher gone, we're not, who would miss us? Have we contributed enough that they would even miss us? The trap is that you can have it your way. The treasure is we got to find out how to invest our lives. Jesus said here very plainly, you're going to have one master. You're going to have one master in 24. No one can serve two masters. You've got one master, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot. You've got one master. You've got King Jesus or King Money. There's a great conflict. And one of these kings will be functional master of your heart. And one of these kings will be functional master of your life. One of these kings will be functional master of your church. Jesus goes right after the most deceptive master that leads us away, money. It's the hardest one to escape. You say, well, preacher, I don't know how much he talked about money. Oh, you want to take a little trip? Let's take a trip. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus said to them, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But the young man heard the saying and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 6. You'd be surprised how much Luke has to say about money. Luke chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about who's the king of your heart. Luke 6, verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. In other words, you're going to get all you're ever going to get good in this earth. Enjoy it while you're here, because you're not going to be good where you're going. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Luke 12, 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. Look in Luke chapter 12, verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and those will be those things which you have provided. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Look in Luke chapter 12, in verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where the thief or the moth does not destroy. Luke chapter 18, verse 24. And Jesus saw that he became sorrowful. He said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can slice it up, move it around, theologically try to explain that away, but it's still true. That camel and needle thing's real. The treasure principle. How do we get through these traps? It's a treasure. If we had the treasure, would we not have time to fool with the trappings? Read the story the other day about a man who his grandson just frustrated him at Christmas time. When he was 2 years old, he spent a lot of time and a lot of money getting a present. The kid unwrapped it, 2 years old. 3 minutes later, the gift is thrown away and he's playing with a box. 3 years old, he spends all this time and he said, I got it this year. I got it this year. I got a gift he's going to like. 5 minutes after he opens the box, the gift's thrown aside and he's playing with a box. 4 years old, he said, I'm going to do it this time. He spent twice as much money as he should have. 4 year old, opened the box, played with the toy about 3 minutes. Before you know it, he's sitting in the box. How long are we going to toss aside the grace of Christ and be content to play with the box? My need for grace is so vital that I need grace in order to properly understand the grace I need. We don't have a thing problem. We have a heart problem. We don't have a money problem. We have a treasure problem. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, 45, and 46, Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." There is a treasure there. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." It's an everyday life decision that I have to make every day. Am I going to dumpster dive in this old world, or am I going to live my life based on the treasure that Christ is?
Yeah. Come on.
The little girl was 11. Her mother took her through the store, and there by the counter, about little girl height, was a string of plastic pearls. Placed there by some marketer, $1.50. But she didn't have it. "Mama, can I have these pearls?" she asked. Her mother said, "No, it's not in our budget today. But maybe you can go home and rake up some money and come back and buy it." She went home and she raked up about 75 cents. She was 75 cents short. She went to the neighbor's house. "Can I rake your leaves for some money?" Raked your leaves, got a quarter. Went to her dad. "Dad, can I do something?" "Yeah, you can clean out my truck for me." Cleaned out the truck. "There's another quarter." Went to grandma. "Grandma, there's these pearls." "Okay." And she had her $1.50. She couldn't wait to get back to the store. She ran up there, and still there it was, one bag of white plastic pearls. And she bought them for $1.50. And like any 11-year-old girl with any plastic pearls, as soon as she got in the car, she put them around her neck, and she was looking in the mirror. She wore them home that day, got in the swimming pool, wore them in the swimming pool. Chlorine water got on the white pearls, turned them green, and her neck, but she had them on. That night when she went to bed, she had the pearls on, and she loved her pearls. She'd take them off and clean them. She put them by her bed each and every night. They were her favorite things. Those plastic pearls were her favorite thing of all. She wore them to school every day. She wore them to church. She picked out outfits based on those pearls. And one day her daddy came into her room. And he looked at those pearls and he said, "Honey, will you give me those pearls?" "Dad, those are my pearls. Are you joking?" He had a prayer with her and he went out. And the next night he came in. "Honey, will you give me those pearls?" "Oh, Daddy, those are my favorite pearls. I'll give them to you if you really, really want them, but they're my favorite thing. You know how I love my pearls." He prayed with her and left. Third night he comes in. He says, "Honey, will you give me those pearls?" And she looked at him brokenhearted with a tear in her eye. And she said, "Daddy, I don't know what you want. But you know those are my favorite things. But if you want them, I'll give them to you. You can have them." And the daddy took the plastic pearls and he walked out. And he came back in with a little black velvet sack. And he opened it up and he pulled out a string of the real thing. He said, "Here, these were your grandmother's, but now they're yours."
Come on.
A strand of real pearls. What's the thing you hold on to? That you say you can't have it, God, because it's the most important thing. When you give it up, when you'll give it away, the traps won't trap you anymore. and the treasure will drive you every day of your life. What is it? Whatever He has for you is way, 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 way more valuable than the thing you're holding on to. Let's stand and pray before invitation. Father, we need You. Because we need You in life to show us what it is that we're holding on to. Some of us might not even know. But Lord, we come before You today and we open our hearts to You and we ask You, Lord, to show us what it is. And we pray, Lord, that You'd give us the courage to follow You and be treasure-centered people. We pray, Lord, that our churches would be treasure-centered churches, full of treasure-centered people, following a Christ Jesus who will never let us down. So, Lord, move tonight in our midst, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing together, I Surrender All, 275.
Have a great week. Next week.
services. My prayer is for you. My prayer of blessings and protection is always for you. That we will serve and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ here wherever you go. That we will lift him up with our lives. That's what we're called to do. Well, Tony, would you do us an honor for Brother Michael?
Yes. Father, Lord, we thank you tonight for the words that you give us to hear. And Father, I just pray that we don't leave these words here in the church house. Father, that as we leave here, drive home, as we lay down tonight, we will think about this. Lord, I pray that we'll get serious and do an inventory. And Lord, just see what's number one. Is it you? You demand to be number one, Lord, not only with our time, or with our tithes, our money, but Lord, with our time, with our efforts, with everything. Father, help us to search our hearts. Help us to see us as you see us. And Father, what is in the way of you being number one? Help us to turn it loose and just serve you. Lord, again, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these words. And Lord, just be with us all as we travel home. And Lord, we pray as we go into tomorrow, you'll put somebody in our path and we'll just be obedient and tell them about you. Lord, we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.